Let us pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and we ask for a blessing upon the teaching of your word. Pray that you'd minister it to our hearts and our hearts to your word. And Father, we thank you for it, and we just want to tell you how much we love you, appreciate all that you do, Lord, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 11 to start off with tonight, and Lord willing, we'll get all the way through chapter 12. So we pick up, of course, our tale here of King Saul. We saw in chapter 10 that we had chapter 9, it was the choosing, chapter 10, the anointing of the king. In chapter 11, we'll see the proving of a king, as Saul will come to the aid of his fellow brothers and defeat the Ammonites. And so, you know, it was that time when everything was just getting started. But in the midst of all that, there was, of course, the sin that was involved of choosing a king. And we'll see in chapter 12 where the prophet, Samuel, he's also a prophet, he will exhort the people that even though God has allowed them to have a king, it's going to be made very clear that God wasn't happy with that. But he allowed that. And we'll make some remarks about that as well. So if you remember, as we come to chapter 11, we're going to pick up in verse 1, even though we made it through verse 2. It says, "Then Naash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the people of Jabesh said to Naash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" And verse 2, "And Naash the Ammonite answered them and said, 'On this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.'" And so we have the men of Jabesh Gilead, they're under attack, and the Ammonite said that he was going to give them a little bit of time in order to figure out if they wanted to make a deal with him or if he was going to go ahead and attack the city. Now, of course, there's an assumption that we have is that he knew that it was a done deal. You know, he could do it. He could take the city. But it's always a lot easier if the city would just surrender themselves. It's not near as costly. It doesn't cost you any men. Doesn't cost you any supplies in order to make the siege and yada, 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 all those things. And so he was willing to wait for a period of time until they could get some counsel, if you will. And then in verse 3, it says, "Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.'" So there was no one to save them. That was the problem. The men of Jabesh didn't know for certain, but they knew there was no hope in and of themselves. They knew that they must have a savior. They had to have someone that was going to come to their rescue. When it says here that we may send messengers, Naash had let the messengers go for two reasons. First of all, he was confident of Israel's disunity and figured they couldn't find anyone to save them. You know, this was part of the problem. This was why Israel wanted a king. They wanted someone that in these kinds of circumstances would be standing ready, you know, have an army, and that if they came under attack, that they had that confidence that they'd be able to defend themselves. Up to this point, they didn't really have that. They were under the judge's leadership, and they didn't have an army, but when they needed to, they'd call one together, and the good part about that was they didn't have anything to trust in except for the Lord. Although we had seen earlier that wasn't working out too good for them. And that's how they ended up losing the Ark of the Covenant and all these different things that had happened because of the system that they had. Well, the problem wasn't that they didn't have a standing army. The problem was is they didn't have a standing relationship with a true and living God. And like so many people, when they're trying to figure out, you know, how to deal with their circumstances, instead of looking to the Lord and trusting the Lord, they're always trying to figure things out for themselves. Well, I can do this, and I can do that, and I can do this. And it's all about how I can deliver myself from my circumstances. Now, there are times that God does use that in our lives. There's times when God uses my own abilities to be able to deliver me out of my circumstances. But the truth is that God always wants us to understand and to know that it's He's the one that's going to deliver us. And that's, I think, part of the paradox of being a believer. And that is that we walk around in this flesh. God has given us a mind to be able to think, at least for some of us, not so much me, but many of you. But nonetheless, God has given us the intellect to be able to work through matters. And so it is our natural tendency to immediately look to ourselves rather than to the Lord. And a lot of times God works things out in ways different than what we would work out for ourselves. And that's exactly where we find Israel right now. They're working things out for themselves differently than the way God would have them work their things out. In other words, we will have a king, we'll have an army. And of course, you know, we've already looked at the fact that with that comes a great deal of expense on their part. You know, one of the things that I didn't make mention of as back in, what was it, in chapter 8, I believe it was, or maybe 9, where Samuel tells them, look, this is what it's going to require for you to have a king. He's going to take your sons for his army. You know, they're going to be the ones running in front of his chariots. They're going to be the ones that are going to take care of his horses. They're the ones that are going to be doing this and that and everything else. He's going to take your daughters. They're going to serve in his household. They're going to do all these things. It's going to cost you. Well, also the cost is you're going to have to support the king. That means you're going to be taxed. They're going to have to pay the king in order to be able to survive. And we'll see when we get later on into 2 Samuel, we start talking about Solomon and all that it took in order for his household daily, what it took in order for them to be able to support him. But here's the thing, on top of that, they still had the obligation to tithe almost 27% of everything that they brought in. When you calculate out everything that God required that they would give to him, it works out to about 27% of their income with all their offerings and all the different things that they were to give yearly. It was about 27% of their income. So by their choice to have a king, they actually increased the burden upon themselves. Where if they just kept trusting the Lord and looking to the Lord, this is all that God would require. Because you know what? God doesn't change his rules for our rules. Just because we want something to change in our life doesn't mean that what God says in his word and what he desires for us changes. It doesn't. And so we end up with having something, a great deal more burden upon ourselves than what we need to is if we would just trust the Lord and do it his way. And certainly the people of Israel found themselves there in that place. So they didn't know that they had anyone that was going to come and save them. And second, by allowing the messengers to go through all Israel, he made his name big and his reputation feared throughout the whole nation. So, in other words, if the men of Jabesh-Gilead are saying, hey, guess what, man, this guy's coming down, and he's going to destroy us. The other guys are going, whoa, man, we don't want to mess with that guy. You know, we want to stay away from him. What he doesn't realize, of course, is that they are tribes and they are related, and they typically will come to one another's aid. You know, when the call goes out, they usually will send men to come, and we're going to see that in a little bit as Saul calls people together, and as he does, you know, hundreds of thousands of men come out to battle. And so he doesn't realize that what he was doing could actually backfire on him. He's thinking that once they hear of it, they'll be so intimidated by it that they'll all want to surrender. And obviously, he has already been going around raiding the countryside and having victories. And this is another reason why he has so much confidence in letting them go to try to find someone, knowing that it wasn't going to be able to happen. So, verse 4, the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Success, right? Nahash was successful. The word went out, terror hit, and they lifted up their voice and they wept. It's like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? So this is the humility of the king of Israel, as we see here. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. As the messenger spread it out all over Israel, they came to Gibeah, Saul's home city. Upon hearing of the plight of Jabesh-Gilead, all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And this was exactly that reaction that Nahash had hoped for. Verse 5, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. So here we see the humility of the king of Israel. Saul was already anointed and recognized as king. Yet, in a sense, there was nothing for him to do. You know, there was nothing set up yet. There was no kingly government set up. He didn't have a palace somewhere to reign from. There wasn't all the things put in place. And so here he was, you know, just out there doing what he always would do. He didn't know where to go. There was no royal court set up, no bureaucracy, and Israel had never had one before, and so this was all new to everybody. So he just went back home, and he went to work in the field and figured God would tell him what to do when the time was right. So they told the words of the men of Jabesh to him, and this also shows there was no established system of government in Israel. Otherwise, the king would have been the first to know of the threat and against Jabesh instead of hearing the news second and third hand. Verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So this was a good and Spirit-led anger within Saul. He got angry because of what happened to the men at Jabesh-Gilead. Now, the Bible says that we can be angry, but it says be angry and do not sin. But most of our anger is selfish. Saul's anger was not out of a personal sense of hurt or offense, but out of a righteous concern for the cause of the Lord among his people. So he gets upset when he hears this, and he has virtually has this righteous indignation against Nahash. And so he's going to respond. But unfortunately, not very often do we have righteous indignation. We just have indignation. We get angry and we get upset, and it becomes fleshly and sinful instead of it being that of something that God would use. Anger in itself is not sinful. If it was, then God would be sinful because God is angry. He's angry towards sin. I believe that he gets angry towards the slaughter of innocent babies. I think that that angers the heart of God. I mean, he doesn't sin. You know, it is definitely righteous indignation against those that would practice sins against others. As a matter of fact, when you read through the Old Testament prophets, both the major and minor prophets, one of the things that you find that is characteristic to the heart of God is that it really angers him when people practice injustice towards those who cannot defend themselves, to those who cannot provide for themselves, to those who are weak, you know, the widows, the orphans, you know, those that have nothing. And when people mistreat them, that incenses the heart of God. He gets angry. And in matter of fact, in a couple of places, the prophets prophesy judgment against the nation of Israel and Judah because of how they treated those people. And as a matter of fact, in some cases, you can see that it's almost like God is saying, this is the straw that's breaking the camel's back. You know, you guys are doing this, and I've had enough. Now you're going to be judged for what you have done. anger can be used rightly. And usually if your flesh is getting all bent out of shape, you can count on the fact that that's probably not righteous indignation. You know, and that's, you know, through this whole process that we have gone through over the last year with the election and everything else, this is one of the things that I'd struggled with for so much, because of the fact that my flesh was getting angry. It wasn't righteous indignation. It was my flesh. And when I get fleshly, I'm ugly. Okay, so I'm ugly when I'm not fleshly. But anyways, here's the thing, right? I get uglier. How's that? You know, and having to work through that and not allowing, you know, as the scripture says, it says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I believe there's a place for anger, but most of the time we just fail to put it in its proper categories and deal with it accordingly. And not only that, it's the weirdest thing about anger. We love anger. It's worse than a drug. We love to get angry. And at least I'll speak for myself. For some reason, I like it. And it troubles me greatly, because I know that it's my flesh that enjoys it, not my heart, not my spirit, that's for sure. So Saul gets all upset. And how does he show the fact that he's upset? Well, in verse 7 it says, "So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." Now, if you remember, we talked about this back in Judges, how there was a man who was traveling with his concubine, and they get stuck in a town where the Benjamites were. And in this town, perversion had taken over. And they were staying out in the city square, out in the open, and a man came in and said, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" And they said, "Hey, we're just, you know, we're trying to find a place, but nobody would take us in, and so we're going to sleep out here." And he said, "No, you can't do that. You have to come into my house." Well, after they go inside the house, the men of the city come, and they start beating on the door, demanding that the men that had come to visit would come out, that they could know them, that they could have them carnally. In other words, they wanted to have sex with the man. And so they appeased them by handing off the concubine and this man's daughter, and they literally abused her through the night until at the end of it all, at daybreak, she comes and lays on the threshold of the door, only to be found dead. And so then the guy loads up his concubine, he goes home. When he gets there, he cuts up her body into 12 pieces. And he sends her out throughout all the tribes of Israel. And it just incensed them. They were so angry. How could anybody do something like that, to do this? So they all came running to him because they were mad at him for sending it out. And he explained what happened. Well, that was enough. Then that started the big fight that was on. And they went out and attacked the men of Benjamin. And I talked about that last week, how they ended up destroying the men. And they ended up with a tribe of people without any way of being able to continue on. They had no girls to marry because of what they had done. So long story short, they told all the guys, "Hide out in the vineyard and we're going to throw a party. And when you see the girls start dancing, run out and grab yourself one and take off. Go home." I heard I got some bad comments about that on the internet. So, you know, that's okay. It's not my, I'm not the one to put the story together. It was God, okay? So if you got a problem, you got a problem with him. You know, it was how they had worked it out. So, anyways, he took that oxen, he cut them up into pieces, and he sent them throughout the territory by the hands of the messengers. And he gives this warning. He said, "Whoever doesn't come and join us, then what we're going to do is we're going to kill all your oxen." You know, that would be like saying, "Hey, look, if you don't come and join us, then we're going to take your Harley and we're going to keep it for ourselves. We're not going to give it back to you." That's how detrimental that is. That's not working, right? Okay, how about this? You got your car. If you don't come, we're going to come and get your car, and you're not going to have any way of getting around. Okay? How's that work? Is that better? Yeah, absolutely. You know, except for the oxen was what, how they lived, how they survived, you know. So it was even much more than that. And so in doing this, Saul delivered a clear threat to the people of Israel. The manner of the threat seemed more from the mafia than from the people of God. But Saul wanted it clear that failure to step up and defend the cause of God at this time was sin, and it would be punishable as sin, punished as sin. So, like I said, this is reminiscent of the story that took place there in Judges. And so Saul's, we also see here that Saul's inclusion of Samuel implies that he expects the prophet to accompany him into battle in view of that fact, that Saul is responding to the Spirit of God. So in other words, he's going, hey, look, I need the man of God with me if I'm going to go into battle. And of course, you know, that this was wise on his part. And we'll see how that becomes problematic for him in the future, as Samuel tells him to wait before he goes into battle until he gets there and he makes sacrifice. And Samuel, or Saul, I'm sorry, will take it upon himself to slaughter the animal because he didn't think Samuel was going to get there. And he was afraid because the people were starting to disperse. And so he thought, well, if I do this and we go into battle, then everything will be good. Well, it turned out to be his downfall. And it tells us that the fear of the Lord fell on all the people, and they came out with one consent. So Saul's bloody threat worked. And when those hunks of ox flesh came special delivery, all Israel knew there was a leader in Israel who was serious. And they knew the Lord called them to do something about the crisis in Jabesh-Gilead. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and of the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I bet they were. Before, they did not know if there was anyone to save them. Now they knew they had someone to save them. Knowing that they had someone that was going to take care of them, I'm sure, gave them a great vote of confidence. And knowing that we have a Savior should also make us glad as well. You know, no matter what's going on in our life, because we are a child of God, because we belong to the Lord, we can count on the fact that he has promised that he's going to take care of us and that he will see that promise through. Now, it doesn't mean that it always works out the way that we expect it to or want it to. But God will always make sure that we endure. I just had an encounter with a young man this morning, and he showed up at the church and asked if he could come in to pray. And it was a great, great time. He ended up leading the young man to the faith in Christ. And it was wonderful. But he's got himself in a big pickle. He really does. And so I told him, I said, you know what? There's no way that I can guarantee you that everything's going to work out just great for you. Because he's really got himself messed up pretty bad. I said, but I do know this, that the first step to take in order to make things right is to give your heart and life to Jesus first. Trust in him, and then he'll work things out. And if it doesn't go the way that you hope, I can guarantee you wherever you land in these circumstances, God is going to be there with you, and he's going to take care of you, and he's going to make it right. He's going to make it work out well for you. And of course, that isn't exactly what he wanted to hear. He wanted me to tell him that, hey, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be great. But I couldn't do that. I couldn't lie to him. And believe me, he's got himself messed up really bad. And so this is going to be one of those that hopefully we'll be able to hear. I'm hoping he's going to come on Sunday, but I don't know for sure. He lives quite a ways away from the church, and he's on foot. So I don't know if he'll make it or not. But I do know this. I gave him a Bible, prayed with him. He prayed to receive Christ as his Savior, and hopefully we're going to see him again, and who knows how we'll be able to minister to him through his circumstances. And hopefully, you know, we will. Verse 10, it says, therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So here they deceived Naash. They spoke as if they would surrender to Naash so that his army would be unprepared for battle. So basically, they just said, hey, look, we're going to give up. We're going to surrender to you. So everybody wasn't standing ready. They weren't all in their armor and with their swords in their hands and ready to go. Verse 11, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So Saul put the men into three companies, and Saul was a man of good military strategy. He thought out the attack before the battle started, and it set everybody up so that they could have victory. They killed the Ammonites to the heat of the day. There wasn't two of them that were left together. They not only did they kill them all, but they scattered them so that they were all by themselves. And through Saul's actions and by God's blessing, the victory was total. Naash and his army were utterly routed, and the city of Jabesh-Gilead was saved. God had worked through their king. And of course, by this time, the people are going, yeah, that's exactly what we wanted. It's all working out just great. You know, and in the beginning, sometimes when, you know, God allows things to happen in our lives, it seems like it's just, oh, this is the best thing, the best decision I ever could have made. Only to find out later, as we will in Saul's life, that it was the worst decision that Israel ever made. That he was, you know, one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. And if you combine that together with the United Kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north and to the south of Judah, then he definitely was the worst king, because he only had three. He had Solomon, David, and Saul. And then the whole thing splits up. Well, in David's reign, it splits up for a little bit, but then it's united once again. So anyways, verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. So you remember, there were some that when Saul was anointed king, they said, nope, we're not going to have anything to do with him. There just seems to be this little group in Israel all the time that's like that. Nope, we don't like that king. They did that when David became. Nope, we don't like that king. You know, so, you know, they have this contentious group, if you remember about them. But at this moment of great victory, the supporters of Saul wanted to expose those people who were in rejection of him and kill them. You know, aren't you glad you guys don't live in those days? Man alive, you know, they don't like you? Well, let's just go kill them, right? Yeah, get rid of them. Oh, wait a minute, maybe we do wish we lived in those days. We don't like them, we'll just kill them. Oh, maybe not, okay. Verse 13, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Saul wisely knew this was no time to take revenge on his opponents. Satan, having failed in the attack through Naash, now tried to attack Israel even in victory by dividing the nation against each other. Satan will attack us any way he can, and he often uses times of victory to attack. You know, through all this process that we have been going through over the last year, with the whole thing about not being able to meet and meeting anyways and all these different things, one of the things that I have taken note of is that the enemy has used these things to bring division within the church. The church is so divided now that it is absolutely incredible to me how many people there are that there's just two distinct camps. Those that say, yes, we will meet, and those that say, nope, we won't. Each one has their reasons, and we can't come to this point of agreement, which, of course, is the effective tool of the enemy. You know, let's face it, if every church said, no, we are going to open and we're going to meet and we don't care what numbers you say or anything else, they would be powerless against us. Satan knows that. And so he has put it, he's used it as the wedge between the churches in order to keep us divided so there's no strength. Now, there is strength because wherever we are, we have the Lord, so we have that strength. But nonetheless, now, don't get me wrong. I think for there to be unity, it needs to be that they come on our side and they say, yes, we will open. Okay? Now, they're saying the same thing on their side, too. And that's why we'll never come to an agreement. We won't. They have their reasons. They feel that they're doing what they need to protect the people in the church. You know, the elderly, the sickly, you know, and all the folks that are there. You know, and when I have an opportunity to have that discussion, I tell them, I said, I got a lot of elderly in my church, and they're still coming, and guess what? They're still alive. They haven't even gotten sick. So there goes that one, you know. But then again, I can show you churches to where they haven't been blessed like we have, and COVID has gone through their church, man, I mean, just like crazy. But the good news is, other people died. They're all part of that 99.9% recovery movement of the disease. So anyways, I'm getting off track here. The point is that the enemy loves to use anything he can to bring division, to weaken the church, to keep us from being able to stand strong. I had a conversation with a friend of mine last Saturday at Denise Scott's memorial. She's a nurse. And I told her, I shocked her when I told her, I said, the mask that's on there, I said, the greatest purpose that it fulfills is that it absolutely separates people from one another. You know, it just, there's no personal contact. And if you try to make any with anybody, they freak out. I've had people almost run away from me, even when I have my mask on. What is it about me that people want to run, even though I have a mask on? I don't understand. I do think it's odd that it's okay that I wear gloves and a mask and go into a bank and do business, right? Yeah. Well, I'd have to do something with this beard because it shows even with a mask on, right? But nonetheless, I think its greatest effect is that it is virtually separating everybody from one another. Not just in the church. I'm talking about in the whole world. And they're encouraging that. And partly, I believe it is because people who are united are a force to be reckoned with. And those that are not, are not. And so they manage to do that. The enemy is alive and well, doing everything he can to thwart all of us from being able to get over and get through this whole thing. Verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So, as well as anyone, Samuel knew that the people were not entirely behind Saul. And when he was proclaimed as king in Gilgal, Samuel wisely sees this time of victory as a strategic opportunity to renew the kingdom at Gilgal. Because now all the people have seen all this happen. They've seen Saul in action. And he is that king that they were looking for, the one who's going to be their protector, their safekeeper, you know. And so he seizes that opportunity knowing that. You know, Saul had to prove himself before many would accept his reign as king. And this is not necessarily a bad thing. It is one thing for a person to be anointed or appointed, but the evidence must be in the doing. What he does would be the proof text as to whether or not he was really king. It was understandable for some to say, let's see what this man is like before we say, yes, he'll be our king. But once it was demonstrated, it would have been wrong for them to fail to support Saul. Unwittingly, the Ammonites provided just the opportunity Saul needed to take an initiative and to prove himself as well to Israel at large, that he could save his people from oppressors. So it's one of those things where the enemy, you know, thinks that they're going to work something out for their good. God turns it and uses it for his good, in this case, for the people to get behind Saul. Verse 15, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices, a peace offering before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So they made Saul king. at Gilgal. This would have been everybody together. So there was this unity once again in the nation. It wasn't that Saul was not king before this. He was anointed as king by Samuel and recognized by king by much of the nation of Israel at that time. Yet there was a sense in which Saul was not king over everyone. F.B. Meyer has this to say about Jesus, our king, in relation to having a king over us. It says, Jesus, our king, the Father, hath anointed him and set him on his holy hill, and we have gladly ascended to the appointment and made him king. But sometimes our sense of loyalty and devotion wanes. Insensibly, we drift from our strenuous endeavor to act always as his devoted subjects. Therefore, we need from time to time to renew the kingdom and reverently make him king before the Lord. There is a sense in which we can consecrate ourselves only once, but we can renew our vows often. And certainly, we see that as Saul was, if you will, made king once again. He was already king, but everybody renewed that vow unto him. So there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. They certainly did. After all, now they felt that they had a king and a good king. And it is a great blessing to be under a great and victorious king. And certainly, as believers in Christ, we would say amen to that, because we do. We are under that glorious and victorious king. Saul won the battle that day, but it was more than one battle that he won. This chapter records Saul's inward and outward battles. An outward victory was obvious, but inwardly Saul defeated the strong and subtle temptations to pride and insecurity and revenge. But he must continue to fight and win the inward battle. And he could only do so as he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord and walking in the Spirit under the leadership of the King of Kings of Israel. You remember the testimony about Saul and his life up to this point, right? When Samuel anointed him king, he went down the road and all the things that Samuel told him was going to take place, you're going to run into these prophets and they're going to tell you this and they're going to do that and all these different things are going to happen. Spirit of the Lord is going to come on you and you're going to be a different man. At this point in time in Saul's life, he is operating like that different man. He's operating like a man who is filled with the Spirit. And of course, the exhortation is to all of us that what we look like without being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit is not exactly that godly man or woman that God wants us to represent him. And we need that infilling of God's Holy Spirit, the strengthening of his Spirit, in order to be able to accomplish the things that God wants us to do. The battle with the flesh, that anger that rises up. You know, the complacency, laziness, and I mean, the list could go on and on and on of the things that are the flesh, you know, that we would not necessarily say, oh, that's sinful. You know, it's just, okay, that's who we are. I had a good friend of mine who confided in me and asked me to pray for him. He said, pray that I would be able to manage my evenings. Now, I know he's a man of God and he studies all the time and he studies during the day and everything else. But he says, I want to be able to manage my evenings. It's so that he's giving that time. And he said, because that time belongs to the Lord too. Not just my day, my evening as well. So I pray for him. I don't pray for me with that one. I let him have that one all to himself. I need to pray for myself in that way. A man by the name of William Blackie had this to say about Saul. He said, O Saul, Saul, how well for thee it would have been hadst thou maintained this spirit. For then God would not have had to reject thee from being king. This is a new commentator for me, Blackie. I'm having trouble finding his works, but I'm impressed with the guy tremendously. A Scotsman, so you know he's good, right? So anyways, and he was a professor of theology and what do you call it when you defend the word? Apologetics, thank you. I want to say apostolics, but I knew that wasn't right. So now we come to chapter 12, and we're going to see Samuel. Now he's going to exhort the nation. They've come to this place, you know, they've got some great things settled. Everything's going good. They got their king. They've won the battles. Everything's really good. And now Samuel is going to, if you will, he's going to settle accounts with them. You see, because they had chosen a king because they didn't like the judge. Now, God made sure that he understood that it wasn't him that they were rejecting, but that they were rejecting God. But obviously, Samuel is going to point out to us that he wants to make sure that they understand they have no reason at all to have anything against him. Verse 1, it says, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and I have made a king over you.'" You remember back in chapter 8, in verse 7, it said, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" And so God told him to go ahead and anoint a king over them. And so Samuel's reminding them. He says, "Look, I did exactly what you asked me to do." Verse 2, "And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." So he says, you have now one to protect and lead the nation. This is the one walking before you, the king. And whereas my business was to raise its religious and moral life, now you have a king that is walking before you. And he says, "My sons are with you." And this was no more confirmation of the fact that just stated that he was old, but a direct challenge of their dissatisfaction with his sons. Their conduct as far as they were concerned, and any inconvenience on his part, or even an approval on his part and support of them in their covetousness. Samuel was stating, he says, "Look, these guys are here. You know it. I know it. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not approving of what they have done." Samuel says, "You know all about my sons. I do not profess to be ignorant that the charges have been brought against them. Give full weight to them and to everything said against them and me, and then give judgment." Verse 3, he says, "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed." His anointed would have been the king. "Whose ox I have taken," or wait, excuse me, let me rephrase that. "Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." So when he's talking about this bribe here, it literally means to answer, as in a court of justice, to a formal question of the judge. "Who have I done these things?" And he says, "Before the Lord and his anointed, before God and your king." Answer this question. Have I done that? Whose property have I taken? Who have I unjustly made decisions for? Verse 4, "And they said, 'You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand.'" So the people all bear witness to Samuel's uprightness, nor is there any contradiction between this and their desire to have a king. His internal administration was just and righteous, but they were oppressed by the nations around them, and they needed leader in war. So in other words, it's not Samuel's fault. The people were looking to the fact that they were being oppressed. The Philistines, and Nahash and the Ammonites, all these guys were coming down upon them. And they're just figuring, hey, no, we just need a king. We need a change of things. Verse 5, "Then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.'" They said that the Lord was witness, and that it wasn't because of Samuel. that they had disobeyed. They said they wanted a king because they wanted a defender, and they were willing to settle for something much less than God's best. You know, how is it that you could possibly, you know, want someone else to defend you other than the Lord? Right? I mean, think about this. Think of the most powerful army in the world. Now, would you rather have them, or would you rather it be from some third world country that has the weakest army in the world? Which one would you prefer to defend you? I think safely I could say it would be the best, right? Well, that's the thing. God's the best. He is the greatest defender that we can have. And so they were choosing something much less than the best. And you know, this is what happens often with people in life. They make choices and they choose not to observe what God says in His Word and to settle for something less than God's best in their life. They just do. And I don't understand why. But then again, I'll say this. I do that from time to time myself. And when I'm all done, I go, why in the world would I do that? You know, why would I settle for something less than what God has for me? Because it is His best. Now, we are constantly pressured from different sides, you know, from the culture, to conform to that culture. And so I'm going to use this as an example. In the church today, there are many churches that are caving into the culture of sexualism. You know, in other words, that they're embracing homosexuality, they're embracing transgenderism, you know, they're embracing fornication, they embrace adultery. Not that they would say that they would. They say, oh no, we don't embrace that. But yet, if people are found out within their fellowship that they are adulterers, they don't do anything about it. What does that say? That means you approve of it. By not dealing with it, you're saying, I approve of this. And so the church has become that so much. And we settle for something so far less than what God offers us. Right? When we embrace those things of our culture that interfere with God and His Word, then what we are doing is we are saying, you know what, God? What you have isn't good enough. We want this over here. Because what we have over here, this is more inclusive, God, than what you are. When I don't know how inclusive you can, more inclusive you can get than that to whosoever will come, he will receive. You know, how much more inclusive can you be than that? Even in our world, they're not that inclusive, right? We're finding that out very quickly, that the radicals on the left, nothing is good enough to satisfy them. No matter what you do, you know, you're still going to become their target just simply because they don't like you and don't want to put up with you. It doesn't matter how much you give in. And that's the thing. You know, you see that no matter how much you give in to Satan, a pound of flesh is never enough. He will eat until it's all gone. And so if the church gives in to these things, there's no end to it. When I was in Bible school, they taught us, and very wisely I might add as well, and that is this, that talking about bringing programs and different things into the church in order to, you know, impress the people. You know, this is what they said. They said, whatever you win them with, you will have to keep them with. And so, you know, if you win them with buffoonery, you win them with bright lights and smoke machines and all that, guess what? People get tired of those things. So now you've got to find something else that's a little bit bigger, a little bit better, a little bit more spectacular in order to hold them. That's why I don't give you anything except just the simple, you know, you guys, if you've ever eaten meat with me, you understand this. I say that a good piece of meat only needs two things, salt and pepper. That's it. It doesn't need all the fancy stuff and all the, you know, herbs and spices and all that kind of stuff. A good steak, all it needs is salt and pepper and cooked just right. Seared on both sides, a little medium rare there in the middle. You know, like I always say, meat is murder and murder is good. That's all I can say. But all it needs is a little salt and pepper. And when you start getting real fancy with all that stuff, I think it just actually takes away from a good piece of meat. And I think it's the same thing with the church. When you start getting real fancy with all that stuff and trying to wow people and woo people in through these kinds of things, then what you've done is you've ruined a good steak. You know, it's real simple. Acts 2:42. That's all it takes. That's the salt and pepper on the meat. You know, continuing steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Very simple. It's a good piece of meat. With some salt and pepper, it's going to be good stuff. Verse 6, and Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt." Samuel begins with this as the first act of the Lord as Israel's king, for the theocracy began with the deliverance from Egypt. So he's pointing them back to God's faithfulness and where he started out. You know, he doesn't go back to Abraham because, when they came out of Egypt, there was a whole different form of relationship between God and his people. When I say that, there's still the personal relationship part that's there, but I'm talking about corporately as the group. And there were a lot of things that was being done there. And so these guys would look back at that and go, "Oh yeah, Moses, he's our father. You know, he's the guy. He gave us the law. You know, he did all these things." And so he points them back to that to start with it and how God was their king at that time. He was the king. They were simply following their king. Verse 7, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers." So the word "stand still" here literally means station yourselves and take your places. Stand in an order and get ready. He says, "Do this so that I might reason with you." Literally, it says, "that I may deal as a judge." So that now he's telling them, "I'm exercising my position as a judge in Israel at this point. That is with all the authority of my office, that I may declare that the Lord has acted justly by you and that you have dealt unjustly with him." Because that's what he's going to point out to him. "And when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." So Samuel vindicates God's dealings with them against the charge of his having failed to protect them that was implied by their demand for a king. You know, he's telling them, look, you know, God didn't fail. God never failed. Even though you might perceive it as that. And certainly in their mind, I'm sure that they had. In verse 9, "And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them." So the theocracy was a moral government which could not tolerate idolatry and immorality. And these were viewed by the Lord as rebellion, which brought his punishment by his withdrawing his protection and the consequent subjection of the nation to foreign rule. So, in other words, what he's pointing out to them is, hey, look, the reason why you might perceive that God wasn't protecting you is because you came under, you know, attack and they had victory over you. Well, this was God dealing with you. You know, he was chastising you for your disobedience, for what you had done. You began to worship idols. You turned your back on God. And then you get mad at God when he doesn't bail you out, when you're knee-deep in alligators, you know? And the fact is that they were there in that place because of their own fault. It was a repeated sin, and therefore the people which made Israel's history so checkered were these people that kept repeating that sin over and over again. You know, when you look through the scripture, one thing that, and as a matter of fact, in this chapter as well, you can see just the grace and the mercy of God upon the nation of Israel. He should have judged them much sooner and much harsher than what he did. But he's merciful and he's kind and he's gentle. And he desires that men would come to repentance. And always his discipline is designed for that purpose, to bring back a peoples that have turned their back on him. This is why he brings discipline. God, unlike some of the gods that are out there in the world, you know, the false gods that are mean and nasty and wicked. Look at Mother Nature. She is a witch. People love her. You know, it's one of those things that boggles my mind. Anyways, verse 10, and they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served Baals and Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemy and we will serve you. And the Lord sent, he's talking about how when they found themselves in their spot, they would call out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And so when they'd get in a fix, they would call out to the Lord, and he'd raise up judges to deliver them from the hand of their enemies. And God was faithful to do that. And really, it's only because of his faithfulness to himself that he's faithful to them, because he had promised them that he would do all these things in making them a nation and delivering them. And so I don't know how, well, because I'm not God, but God has patience beyond measure. You know, it doesn't take too long. You do something to me a couple of times and I'll forgive you pretty easily. But you make a habit of it and I guarantee you, I won't. You know, it is just not going to happen. I'll still love you, but I guarantee you, you won't get a chance to do that to me again, because I won't tolerate those kind of things. And it's a good thing I'm not God, huh? Otherwise, we'd all be in a pickle. But the Lord is good and he's merciful. Verse 12, and when they saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. And when the Lord your God was king, God was your king. It is probable that there had been threats of war from Nahash previously, that there had been incursions into the country. And this was one of the reasons why they were calling out for a king. Samuel describes Nahash as giving the final impetus to the desire of the nation for a king, when Jehovah, your God, was your king. Verse 13, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Well, the people had desired a king, chosen and appointed by themselves to represent the nation in temporal matters. The Lord gave them a king to represent himself with authority coming from God and limited by God. Two of the kings of Judah were as truly representative of the Lord as any of the judges had been. The judges weren't exactly the cream of the crop. You know, they were some characters as well. So, and because it's fallen men, they're always going to fail, always. But here we see there are two that were, they were representative of the Lord. And one of them, of course, being David. And also, it equal to the judges, what I'm saying. David is one of them, and also Saul. Saul was one of the bad guys. He was one of the bad judges, even though they had made him king. David, of course, turned out to be a great king, and we'll get into his life. He's a man of failure, but also a man of repentance, and that's what made him that man that God said it was after his own heart. Verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to following the Lord your God. So to follow the Lord implies a willing and active service as his attendants, going with him where he will and being ever ready to obey his voice. So Samuel is telling him, look, if you're going to do that, then guess what? You have nothing to worry about. However, verse 15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you just as it was against your fathers. So he'd already pointed out to them, you know, how God at other times had judged the nation because of their disobedience. And so he's just pointing back to them and saying, hey, look, he says, God's game hasn't changed. You might think it's different now because you have a king, but guess what? You're still under his authority, and you're still obliged to obey him. And if you don't, then there's going to be consequences that are going to be paid. And no matter what we do in our life, we can't forget that. You know, we can live however we want to, but we can also suffer the consequences of those decisions that we make, either for good or for evil. One of the two, right? If I choose to follow the Lord and I do so, then God is going to be gracious to me and my life is going to be good. And now when I say that, I'm not measuring good by wealth and health and everything else. I'm measuring it by joy and peace. I love it. The kids were singing a song tonight over there as we were praying. You know, I got joy, joy, joy down in my heart. You know, I love that. And I thought about that. It's that, you know, that's knowing the Lord. That no matter what the circumstances are, that we can experience joy in our life. But joy is a choice. Joy is a choice. And I know you think I'm out of time, but I think, yeah, I believe we're going to cut it off here, because when I get to the part when I want to talk about intercessory prayer and all of that, it's going to take too long. And Lord knows we're not like in some big hurry to get through this, right? The promises of God are so simple and so good, and we don't need to complicate it. It's just submit, obey, and follow. And he says, when you do that, then things are going to go well in your life. And especially when it comes to peace in your mind and your heart. That's where it lies, is in surrender and a following of Christ. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And I thank you for your promises to the nation of Israel, which indeed, Lord, they translate really into promises for us too. Your faithfulness to them is a demonstration of your faithfulness to us as well. That, Lord, that if we doubt, that all we have to do is look at your book and see all that you have done. Look at our life, Lord, and see all that you have done, and we can stand so firmly in the promises that you have made, in the things that you have done, and the peace and the joy that you desire for us in our life. So, Lord, I pray for us this week that you would give us that experience with you, that we would draw near to you and be filled with joy overflowing, and that it would permeate to others, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do and all that you are. And, Lord, we just love you. We lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.